Glory to God in the highest. There should be joy in your heart and my heart. For those that have come to know Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior and understand what Christmas is really all about. It was a glorious day when he was born. It was a glorious day also when he died and when he rose again for you and for me. That's the gospel. That's the good, glorious news that should change our life each and every day, the way you and I live. In fact, Paul's going to write that in the book of Titus here. As you're turning there in your Bibles this morning, we only have two more weeks in our study of the doctrine of godliness. And in January, we'll start a new study in the book of Hebrews. So looking forward to that. But today, we're in Titus chapter 2. And as you're making your way there, turning in your Bibles so that we all have the Word of God open before our hearts, we do that because we recognize God has spoken. And this Word is a living Word. It's alive. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It'll speak to us if we're willing to hear. And if our hearts are ready to receive the seed that can change our lives. But as this morning you can see, we're going to also observe the Lord's Supper. And this is an important time to recognize that Christ came to die. For several weeks we've had the nativity set up here. And it's a reminder that that's what Christmas is all about. That a child was born. Praise the Lord for that. But the greater significance is not just that portion of what Isaiah would say, that the child was born. But the greater significance is that a son was given. A son was given to you and to me, given as a gift from God, given because we desperately needed that gift that could come and change our lives and save us and redeem us. And as we're reminded not only of the birth of Jesus, today we're reminded of his death and of his resurrection and of the hope that that gives us each and every day that we live. Now, I'm not sure about you. I love decorations at Christmas time. An essential decoration for Christmas, though, is the nativity set, right? Because it's a reminder that God loved us and sent his son. And I know we all set up lights inside, outside, and blow-ups and all those things. But I think it's important to have that scene, that picture, reminder that Jesus took on flesh. And he came and dwelt among us. And the thing is, you know, our culture, there's increasingly less and less of those nativity scenes being seen. I mean, I love driving around and seeing the lights. It's a good time. I love driving down and seeing all the Santa Clauses right there, right? Over by the hospital, right? And all the lights in the trees. It's enjoyable. It's a reminder. And you know, the world understands the importance of giving gifts, right? They commercialize it plenty. But the significance of the giving is right here at this table. It's a reminder of what Christ has done. That's the real meaning of Christmas. It's easy to get caught up in all the lights and the presents and the snacks, okay? Amen, all right? But the nativity scene reminds me that we should look at Christmas in a different light. We're supposed to be reminded and inspired that, listen, the greed that plagues our world, and it can plague our souls as well, and the craving and desires, and that our lives need to be changed. They need to be transformed. And it's only when we contemplate and consider the love that God has shown us that our life can truly be changed. It's not until you and I embrace this wonderful truth that Jesus took on flesh, took on the form of man, took on the form of a servant, a bondservant, which meant he was willing to do the will of his Father, which meant he was willing to die for you and for me. Not until we embrace that truth and yield to it, surrender to it, will our lives be changed. Nativity sets should cause us to pause, reflect, remind ourselves of truly the meaning that's been lost in Christmas, and the reminder that it caused shepherds to come from their fields because of the glorious announcement and to see with their own eyes and behold. It caused wise men to travel hundreds and hundreds of miles and perhaps even several months to get there to see the one who was born king. It caused Mary to contemplate this babe that was born, the angelic announcement to her, the comments of Simeon and Anna in the temple, and all the significance that Christ would have, contemplating over and over again all the things that were said of her child. When you and I look in that manger and see that babe, we should see not just the one that was born, but the one that was born to die, the one that came to give his life for you and for me. Paul writes to Titus and he tells him, listen, this is the significance of what Christ has done. This is the significance of Christmas when grace came in the flesh. so that you and I could experience that amazing grace. Just stand with me in honor of the word of the Lord this morning. I'm just going to read these few verses for us so we can focus our hearts and our minds on this as we approach the Lord's table today. That the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Father, I pray we would not despise the message today, Lord, but we would delight in it. Father, help me to faithfully proclaim this truth that can change every heart that's before me, those listening on the radio, watching online, those here in the sanctuary. Father, may the word that goes forth today, Lord, may your spirit take and apply it to every heart, my heart. Lord, may it apply it in such a way that this truth transforms us. The message of Christmas changes us, and so that our lives reflect that, radiate that in a dark world that desperately needs to know the significance of Christmas, that grace came in the flesh. And we praise you and we thank you, Jesus, for that glorious appearing, and we look forward to your soon appearing when you'll snatch your bride and take us home. We look forward to that. In Jesus' name, speak to us, Spirit of God, we pray. And it's in the name of Jesus we all pray this morning. Amen. And amen. You may be seated this morning. Paul is writing to Titus, this pastor, and in this explanation, he explains to him the significance, really, of Christmas in many ways. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. What was the grace of God that brought salvation? It was Jesus. He came, his name, Jesus. God saves his people from their sins. It is redemption, it is salvation that has come. Salvation came to you and to me. It's what we celebrate. It's what we are grateful for, that God graced us. We didn't deserve it. We're getting what we don't deserve. Aren't you grateful for that? Aren't you grateful we don't get what we do deserve? That's mercy. But grace has appeared to you and to me, and so that God can benevolently give us a very good gift, the most important gift. Paul would tell the Corinthians, this is the most important gift that was ever given. His own son. And that grace of God appeared. It appeared in Bethlehem in a manger. No one was looking for it, anticipating it. It wasn't what they expected, although the prophets had said that's where the Messiah would be born. And yet there was no expectation among the people. There was a remnant. We'll see that tonight when we gather for the candlelight service and look over in Luke's gospel. There were a few looking, anticipating, waiting for the appearing of God's Redeemer, God's consolation, the promised one that Isaiah had written about. But many weren't looking for it. Many are even going through the motions today of Christmas, not looking for anything significant in it. But the greatest gift that was given appeared. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men. It's appeared to all. It appeared on the scene. Listen, though it came in a humble means in a little manger in Bethlehem, that news, the grace of God that baby brought, was announced quickly all throughout the Roman world. Those Roman roads were all roads led to Rome. The Koinonia language, the Greek language that was universal among all the people, it was spread out quickly all throughout the empire there, this grace that God had sent. Spread about that God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The message that brings salvation, that word salvation means someone needs to be rescued. They're in danger. They're in grave danger. And that was the world, all of us. Listen, we were all in a desperate situation. We are in a desperate situation now. We need God's deliverance. We need his salvation. You say, well, Pastor Chris, what am I in danger of? What are you in danger of this morning? You and I are in danger of death. We're in danger of destruction. We are in danger of doom. And that's all because of the wages of sin. It's what we deserve. And yet Christ came to deliver us from that. Praise the Lord. That's what we celebrate with joy this morning. That's the significance of Christmas, that the grace that comes, it comes to redeem us, to save us, to bring us deliverance. It also comes to change us. to instruct us, to reform us, because we don't want to stay the way we once were. And that's what Paul says. Listen, this grace that appeared, you might want to underline this word in verse 12, teaching. In verse 13, we'll see the word looking. These prepositional phrases are important for us. It tells us that something should continue to happen or should be happening in your life and my life if I profess, if I confess that the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to me. And I've believed in that. What should happen in my life? What should happen in your life? Well, my life and your life should be instructed by that grace that has appeared. Some would say we're still in school. We're still learning. We're in Grace Academy, you might say. It's teaching you, teaching me, that there's something we need to say no to and something I should be saying yes to. We are denying something and embracing something. What are we saying no to? Now, notice what he says here. It's instructing us, this grace that appeared. It's now instructing you. It's instructing me that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Two things we should say no to. I need to remind myself of this lesson. It's an important lesson, one that we should remind ourselves of each and every day. It's important for us to say no. When it says there that we are denying these things, that word has the idea that you and I have made a decision that impacts our life from every day, from that day going forward. That this is the manner with which we are going to go forward. We have made up our minds. We have resolved that we are in this path. We have gone down this path and we're not turning back. And we are going to say no to those things that destroyed us or would have destroyed us. Ungodliness, which means not being like God. We all live that way. We've been studying the doctrine of godliness this year. Why? Because we realize we've been redeemed. We're going to work out the salvation that God's worked in, and we're going to be like the one that we worship. As the Bible always teaches, you become like the object you worship. So we're going to become like God. We're going to not become little gods. That's another religion that we don't embrace. But we are going to be like Him. And that's what he promises. He's going to make us like him. That's what redemption and sanctification is all about. Making you and making me more and more like Jesus each and every day. That happens when we deny ungodliness. We say no to living that way. We're rejecting that. I don't want that anymore. I once wanted to live that way. Praise God, I've been changed. I'm not going to continue going that way. I want a lifestyle, listen, that wants to focus on who God is and what God desires, and I want to follow after Him. No longer am I the center of my world. God's the center of my world. Christ is the center of my world. And now you and I want to live in a way that glorifies Him. We deny also those things within us, those worldly lusts, those internal desires. Listen, where we once walked and we live that way, desiring, listen, living out the desires of the flesh. But what now has happened is we've come to Christ and we're instructed, you know what? I die to self, I deny self, and I embrace a cross and I find life in death, living the way that God has saved me. I embrace this, that those cravings, those appetites, those desires, the fleshly desires that once ruled my life, now by the grace of God, I learn to govern those things so they don't govern me. And I turn away from those things and I say, no, no more. You were leading me down the wrong path, a path towards destruction. And no longer am I influenced by that. This is a lesson that we're learning each and every day, reminding ourselves each and every day that I need God's grace. It's that grace that is transforming my life, reforming my life, not no longer conformed to the way the world is, but now I'm renewed in my mind. And I need to do that. Now, how does that happen? I don't just say no, I also have to say yes to something. And what is it that you and I say yes to? We say no to ungodliness, no to worldliness, and now we say yes to three things. If you see them, they're all right there. They end in the letters L-Y, these adverbs, right? This is the way now we conduct ourselves. Now notice these three things. First, we should live soberly, we should live righteously, and we should live godly. Now, those three things all have to do with the decisions and the way we relate to ourselves, those around us, and the way we relate to God. And they're in an interesting order there, aren't they? First, it says that, listen, we say no to those things and that by denying, but now we should live saying yes to living soberly. What does it mean to live soberly? It's not just to, you know, avoid intoxicants and things like that, though that's important too. But do you know your life and my life once was influenced by all kinds of intoxicants, right? Power, money, not just alcohol or those things, prominence and pride in ourselves. No. We're going to have right thinking. We're going to have temperance and control and self-control, because I once was influenced by all those things. They influenced me. They took me in a particular direction. But now I'm saying no. And now I want to live soberly, which means I have right control of my faculties. Why? Because I'm not under the influence of myself. I'm under the influence of the Spirit of God. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, self-control. God, listen, His grace that's reached you and me, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God comes and dwells within you and within me, and He enables us to say no and to say yes as we rely on Him and trust in Him. We live soberly. I have control of my life, listen, because I've yielded it and surrendered it to Him. But we also live righteously. Now, what does that mean? Well, what does righteousness mean? It means doing the right thing. Whose right thing? Because we live in a world where everybody wants to define what's right for themselves, right? No. There's only one lawgiver. And He, the righteous God, defines what's right and wrong. He gives a plumb line. He says, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. This is what's good and this is what's evil. He defines that. And so listen, this is the amazing thing. As I live soberly, I also want to live rightly, righteously, and I want to do the right thing to those made in God's image around me. In fact, do you realize this is what Micah the prophet would say? God says is good for us, and that what God requires of us, that we do three things, right? That we do justly, we love mercy, and we walk humbly with our God. God says it's good for you and me to do the right thing. God defines what the right thing is. It's good for us to want to do the right thing, especially in a world, listen, students, where they don't always want to do the right thing. You will stand out if you're a follower of Christ, if it's true that you believe the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to you. And you and I reject and say no to the world and the worldly lusts, and we say yes to God and to doing the right thing. It's good for us to do that. And it's not just good to do justly, it's also good to love mercy, because everybody's not going to do the right thing, and sometimes you're going to have to show mercy to those around you. And then you need to walk humbly. We need to walk humbly. Why? Because if we're not careful, we'll stumble and fall short too. Right? So we do that, the prophet says. It's good for us. It's expected of us. God requires it of us. We want to live righteously. You know, it's amazing. Our shepherd, the one that came and was the lamb that died for you and for me, that shepherd, according to David over in Psalm 23, he guides us in paths of righteousness. In other words, listen, if you choose to follow Christ, here's the amazing thing. His promise to you and to me is He'll never lead us down the wrong path. He'll always show you the right path. Where do we hear the word? Where do we hear Him speak? Where does the shepherd speak to us to show us the right path? Right here in the word. That's why I need to hear what He says, because He's going to show me the right way and tell me how to do the right thing and why I should do the right thing. Now, I can't do that in my own strength. I need the Spirit of God within me to do the right thing. That's why it's important that we live soberly, not under our control, but under the control of the Spirit, and that we live righteously, but also that we live godly. We say yes to doing the right thing in God's eyes, realizing that I want to glorify Him, I want to please Him, I want to live in a way that reflects one who says, I have experienced the grace of God that brings salvation. It's appeared to me. And it's changed me, and it's changed me each and every day. This is the academy. This is the lessons of life that you and I should be applying each and every day. We should be making this a part of our life in this present age right now until the next age comes. And the next age comes when Christ returns. In this present age, while you and I have life and breath, while we have existence today, we are learning to say no to those things that would have destroyed us and say yes to a life that reflects we've been changed. We work out what we learned in Philippians several months ago. We work out what God has worked into our life, salvation. That work doesn't save us, but it's because we are saved. It's because we have been saved. That grace changes us. It's transforming us. Now, what's amazing is, if you don't have the last one, godliness, listen, you can live soberly, you can righteously, you can be a good moral person and not be saved. You also have to live right before God's eyes. And that's why all three go there. Soberly, righteously, and godly. All the relationships you and I have within ourselves, with those around us made in God's image, and with the one above. Living right in all of those ways. Now, I need that, and I need the grace to do that, because sometimes people have a misunderstanding of grace, that it's a license to sin. It's not. Paul had to answer those questions over in the book of Romans. The Judaizers said, listen, you're teaching this grace, and you know what that grace does? It says, oh, go ahead, sin. There's plenty of grace. And Paul says, oh, no. May that never be the case. May it not be that where grace, you know, because we've been graced, we can sin more because we'll experience more grace then. No, if we really understand grace, Paul would say there in Romans that, you know what, we no longer want to sin. It's not a license to sin. I don't want that any longer. I realize how destructive that is. I want to say yes to the things that bring life and vitality and the fullness of how God made you and made me and why we should live that way. And so when we've been rescued from the clutches of evil, no longer do I want to go back to it. No, I want to be free from it, and I want to be resolved. Listen, that I need that grace each and every day to transform, to change my attitude, to change my actions, to change the appetites, the hunger of my soul and flesh, the things I desire, and to lead me now in a new way. Now, as I do that in this present age, I'm looking out for the future. Do you know we got a future before us? We live today, listen, based on what happened in the past, the grace of God that brings salvation, it has appeared. And in this present age, I live a particular way. But not only am I living a particular way now, I'm looking ahead to something. What are we looking ahead to? Look at what it says in verse 11. We are looking forward to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to the day when Christ is going to return. And because the grace came to us the first time, and just as God had promised he would send his son, God fulfilled every promise and his son came. And the Messiah, the one that would crush the serpent's head, came. He was bit on the heel. It appeared that he had lost. But the reality is he won. The suffering servant that Isaiah said was going to come, he came. And he bore our griefs and our sorrows, and God esteemed him stricken, afflicted, because of what you and I had done, because of sin. He came, but there's also promises that he's going to come again. So we are looking for another epiphany. That's the Greek word there. Another appearing of him. This is the second coming of Christ. This is our blessed hope. Beloved, that our hope isn't in vain. One day he's coming, and you know what? It could be today. None of us knows when that can happen. That's why we live every day with an expectation, looking up, expecting at any moment he could return. Now, when you and I live that way, looking forward to the culmination of our faith and to when it's finally finalized and we're glorified and we receive those glorified bodies, we set our hope on him, we look to him, and we rest in him that he is going to finish the good work that he has started. Our hope rests on the fact that Jesus not only died, but that he rose again and ascended to the Father, and that one day he's going to fulfill his promise and come and snatch us away and take us home. Now we know this, we live this way because we're resting in the one, notice what it says in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who would be zealous for good works. Your life and my life should be marked, if we understand the significance of this grace that came in the flesh to you and to me, if I really believe that, then my life and your life should be demonstrating this transformation, that we are saying no and saying yes, and that we are being purified from lawless deeds, and now we are being purified unto the Lord himself to be his peculiar people, his holy nation, who live zealous for good works, that you and I are making decisions each and every day. I want to do what is right in God's eyes. I want to do what is good in God's eyes. And we should be trophies of grace. Paul would say that, by the way, over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, when he gives his own personal testimony there. He talks about the grace of God and the mercy of God that he have experienced. And he said, you know what? This is a true statement. It's trustworthy. It's deserving of all acceptance. Everyone should embrace it, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, Paul would say, among whom I'm the foremost, I'm the worst. And he did that as an example to all who would believe that, you know, if God can extend grace to the bottom of the bucket, there's hope for all of us. That's what Paul says. And God came to save us, to redeem us, and to change your life and change my life. I should be able to look in my life right now, look in the mirror of God's word. Do I see transformation? Listen, if I profess that I believe Jesus came to save me, do I see my life being changed, being made new? Am I responsible working out the salvation that God has worked in? Does my life demonstrate that fact today? Because it should. This is what Paul is emphasizing to Titus. It's what he emphasizes. The Word of God speaks to you and speaks to me that our lives now should be enthusiastic, excited, zealous for the good works of God. That good work begins in me. That good work works through me and reaches other people around us so that they can experience this amazing grace. You see, when we understand the significance of that, it changes the way we approach the table. It helps us realize, listen, while there's been a nativity set which celebrates life and the birth, I mean, babies are precious. I'm going to be a grandpa here. Oh, I can't believe I just said that. I'm going to be a granddaddy here in just about a month, less than that. And it's an exciting time. Babies are always an exciting time. It's new life. But today we have what appears to be a casket, right? Every time I do a funeral, and especially veterans, they drape that flag over it, and you're reminded of someone who was willing to give his life for a country, if necessary. This is one we celebrate who gave his life for the world. Gave his life so that we could have life. He embraced death for you and for me, so we could experience eternal life. The body is broken. The blood is a reminder of a covenant that we're now a people of God. And the picture that we've had of new life, of a baby being born now, today we're reminded, a child was born, but a son was given. And he was given so that we could be saved.